Morning, everyone. We're glad to have you today with us as we start our series of messages on the book of Esther. Now, when we told some people a couple of months ago that Esther was going to be studied, they said, "Esther, what's in the book of Esther?" As you find, I think, as we go through the book during the month, you'll find there's a lot of things in the book of Esther. And we're glad to have the opportunity today to speak on Esther's chapter 1 and 2. Each of us are taking two chapters, so we're going to cover two chapters each week over 5 weeks. This will give you an idea of your advanced reading of the book of Esther. Now, we said that some people said Esther was boring, and so in case I'm boring, I decided to have some help today in the message. The introduction to the book of Esther is the 17th book in the Old Testament. We'll find it's a different book in the Jewish Bible in our introduction, but I have included a clip of a video by Skip Heitich. He's the pastor of the Calvary Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. He's well known. He's written a number of books. He has a number of videos. Tremendous Bible teacher who he is. And so we're going to play a video and let him introduce the book of Esther to us so we could have the lights, please.
Myrtle tree, and you go, "I don't get it, star, myrtle." Well, her Jewish name, Hadassah, is the myrtle tree, and the myrtle tree that was native to Babylonia, that is now transplanted in the land of Israel, that species puts out a flower that is like a star burst. So some think that there is a relation between those two names. But she really is the star of this book. Her name is mentioned right off the bat at the top of the page. Like the book of Ruth, she is the star of the story. She is the main character. And one of the refreshing things we have seen, and we'll see as we go on, is that at critical, crucial times in history, God raises up unique women who relentlessly hear God's voice and pursue his will. People like Ruth, people like Esther, people like Deborah, who was one of the judges in Israel during the judges. A woman by the name of Yael, or Jael, you may know her as. Very bold warrior in the book of Judges. A prophetess named Huldah. And in the New Testament, a gal by the name of Priscilla, who, as you know, was the wife of Aquila. So they never forget their names because they rhymed. So these were very unique women who followed God's will. Esther is the star of this book. Now, you might say, "No, she's not. God is the star of this book." Well, of course, God is the star of every book in Scripture. But interestingly, the name of God does not appear in this book even once. And because of that, you might think God is absent from the book because the covenant names, the typical names, the variety of ways God is described in name in the Old Testament is not found in this book. Also, what's not in this book is there's no reference to prayer, no reference to faith, no reference to the law of Moses. No New Testament writer ever quoted this book. It is not found among the biblical scrolls of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were uncovered in Israel. Martin Luther wished this book had never been written, he said. Now, don't take Martin Luther too seriously. He said that about a few books in the Scripture. He didn't like James either, didn't care much for the book of Revelation as well. To me, this is the beauty of the book. God is in the book. He's just not overtly in the book. He's not apparently in the book. Oh, but he is in the book. Not in a miraculous way, not in an audible way, not in a part the Red Sea kind of a way or manna come from heaven kind of a way. But God, like John Nelson Darby, my favorite quote of his, he said, "God's ways are behind the scenes, but he is, or God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he is behind." So God is in the book, but you won't find his name, but you will find a characteristic of God in this book, the characteristic of providence. Providence, a very important thing. God's providence is different than his miraculous, where you definitely see God intervening in human affairs. It's a miracle. It didn't happen, but it happened. You know, the water parted. Manna came from heaven, etc., etc. A miracle. God overrides, overturns the laws of nature and does something miraculous. In providence, God takes the natural and uses it supernaturally. God is moving supernaturally, naturally. That's providence. He takes the affairs of normal, everyday human life, decisions that people make, laws that politicians pass, accidents that seem to happen, and he moves in those things so that all things work together for good, Romans 8:28, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So Matthew Henry said about this book, God's name is not in it, but God's hand is certainly in it. You see his fingers all over the narrative, all over the story. And here's the truth, baby Ruth. God does not owe you an explanation, or he doesn't have to report to you when he does things a certain way, when he operates a certain way. He can work through something that seems even ungodly and unholy, but God can work his magic through it, so to speak. Ephesians 4, Paul said, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I see value in the book of Esther for those of you who might think of your life as a mundane life, an average, ordinary life. And you look at your life and you go, I'm in the workplace. I don't know if my life has real purpose or much significance. I'm a plumber. I'm an engineer. I'm a lawyer. I work in a medical office. I just have a regular job. It's not all that dramatic. It's not all that wow of an occupation. This is the story of a girl, a Jewish girl who gets elevated to princess and queen in a pagan court, but God has her there for a very specific season and for a very particular reason. She doesn't know it until the story unfolds. But she will discover in the normal occurrences of life what God wanted her to do. Now, Esther, though it is found where it is found in your Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, it is in a little section toward the end of their Bible called the Ketubim. The Ketubim are the writings, and a portion of the writings in the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is known as the Megillot. I'll spell it for you if you're taking notes. I only see a few of you taking notes, so for those of you who are, Megillot, M-E-G-I-L-O-T-H. Megillot means the five scrolls. And the five scrolls in the Hebrew Bible comprised of the Song of Solomon, the Book of Ruth, the Book of Lamentations, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Esther. All of these little books, all of these scrolls in the Megillot, the five scrolls, are recited at different celebrations or commemorations in the Jewish calendar. So, for example, the Song of Solomon is read every Passover. The book of Ruth is read every Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. The book of Lamentations, which describes the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, is read in a special commemoration called Tish B'Av, or the ninth of Av. That's a date in the Jewish calendar when the temple fell. It is read every Tish B'Av. The book of Ecclesiastes is read during the Feast of Tabernacles, and the book of Esther is read during a Jewish feast known as the Feast of Purim. Now, if you just know the first five books of Moses, if you know your Old Testament up to that place, you're thinking, what is the Feast of Purim? I never read that in the Law of Moses, and you're correct. But you will read about that feast starting here. It is a Jewish feast. It is not one of the Levitical feasts. in the law of Moses, but it was initiated and inaugurated in Persia, and it has been kept ever since. Without the book of Esther, we would not know what life was like for the Jews who were left behind in Babylon. Remember I told you, Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians were overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, and then the decree went back for the Jews to return to their homeland, and a very few went back. Only 50,000 or so went back from Persia to Jerusalem to rebuild. So 50,000 returned, over 1 million stayed. So we know what life was like for those who came back to rebuild under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We've read already about that. But we might be wondering, well, what was life like back in Persia? Though I can't tell you all of what life was like, although they probably had it pretty good, the Jews did, because a million of them wanted to stay, didn't want to go back. So that life was pretty good. We get insight into a crisis and how the crisis is met, the overriding of this crisis. So we're going to be introduced quickly to a crisis by the time we get to chapter 2 and the plot thickens in chapter 3, etc. But what we're going to discover is that God is the God of the crisis as well as the God of the calm. You know, when things are calm, we go, oh, this is so peaceful, man. This is the Lord. But when we get a crisis, where's God? He didn't leave. He's right here. You may feel distressed. God doesn't panic. He's good. He's the God of the calm as well as the God of the crisis. So whether you have peace or you're in a predicament, God is present. The book of Esther divides up into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2, the first section is supernatural providence. This is where God moves behind the scenes to set things up. Chapter 3 through 5, the plot thickens. And so it's satanic plottings. And the last part of the book, chapters 6 through 10, sovereign protection. Let's consider the first as we get into Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at the providence of God. Now, the book opens with a party. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Ahasuerus is better known in history by his Greek name, Xerxes, spelled with an X. Xerxes' dad was Artaxerxes, his cupbearer, go back to Jerusalem. So the book of Esther is a book that transpires between the book of Ezra, chapter 6, and Ezra, chapter 7.
That will give us an introduction to the book of Esther. I think it's a very good coverage to what it is, but Skip said at the beginning of his message, which we didn't play, is that Esther is the star of the story. Her name was Esther. Her Jewish name was Hadassah. And some people say, what's the connection between Hadassah and Esther? And he says that in the land of Israel, there's a myrtle tree. Myrtle tree, which was in Babylonia, but they brought it to Israel. And one of the flowers on the myrtle tree is like a star. And some people feel this is perhaps the connection between Hadassah and Esther. But let's read just a little bit about Esther in Esther chapter 1. It says, there was a Jew at the citadel in Susa whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been deported with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Judah, had deported. He was the guardian to Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had no father or mother, now the young woman was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so it came about to pass, the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegel, that Esther was taken into the king's palace into the custody of Hegel, who was in charge of the woman. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. And so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice female attendants from the king's palace, and transferred her to her attendants in the best place in the harem. Esther did not reveal her people or her kindred, because Mordecai had instructed her that she was not to reveal. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the courtyard of the harem and to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. The theme of the book, we might say, is the providence of God. Someone has said God appears to be absent, but nevertheless is present and is always working out his purpose. He uses current events to protect his people and to destroy his enemies, to protect the messianic line from annihilation, and to preserve his people for his name's sake. I like what Skip said in his introduction. He said, God does not owe us an explanation, or he doesn't have to report to you when he does things a certain way. He operates a certain way. He can work through something that seems even ungodly or unholy. That is what the providence of God is. We think for the simple outline of the book itself. Skip gave us an outline of it. I came up with a simple outline. First of all, we have the preparation, how God prepared to deliver his people. Then we have protection, as they were protected from the king who had later on determined that he was going to annihilate the Jewish people. Then we have the preservation, they were preserved. And then the last part in the Feast of Purim, we have praise. A very simple outline: preparation, protection, preservation, and praise. Think of a summary of the book very quickly. King Ahasuerus of Persia holds a lavish feast. When he summons his queen Vashti to display her beauty, she refuses. Furious, the king removes her from her position as queen on his advisor's council. A search is initiated for beautiful young woman to replace Vashti. Esther, a Jewish orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai, is chosen among the candidates. She finds favor with the king and is crowned queen. Meanwhile, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus and informs Esther, who reports it to the king in Mordecai's name. And the two who had planned and plotted the assassination were executed by the king himself. That, very quickly, is a summary of the two, first and second chapters of the book of Esther. Skip asks, he said, as we look at the book of Esther, he said, you look at the rest of the Bible and you find what happened and how life was like for those who returned to Jerusalem. But he says we don't find too much about what life was like even in Shushan. But we're going to take a look this morning just for a few moments now to try and find the environment in which Esther lived and draw some lessons from that. As you look at the first, it says, now it happened in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Kush over 127 provinces. The year was 480 BC. His country was Persia, the city was Susa. The ruler was Ahasuerus, or as he's known in other parts, Xerxes I. The Jewish population in this land at that time was about 1 million. And as we look at the life of Ahasuerus, what we're told about him in the Bible and elsewhere, according to historians, we find and we've got a picture of what it was like in which Esther lived. What do we find? We find a decadent society, having low morals and a great love of pleasure, money, etc. We find, as one historian put it, we find a ruler whose sovereignty is potent in its harmful ramifications for the lives of his subjects, but pathetic because of his lack of skill, ability, and competence in whatever he did or said. King Ahasuerus was over the rural land, and it says about him, it says that, like many heathen monarchs of his day, he was extremely wicked. apart from being filled with pride and vanity, Ahasuerus had a volatile temper that exploded without warning, unleashing a torrent of brutality on unsuspecting people within his kingdom. His treatment of women was abominable. His huge harem served at his bidding. He was described as someone who could be both exceedingly generous, kind, and forgiving one moment, and then diabolically cruel the next moment. He made emotional promises without thinking and manipulated people to satisfy his personal whims without considering their consequences. He loved to hold elaborate, opulent feasts. And one we read about in Esther chapter 1 simply means that it was because he had so many goods, so many property, and so he was so rich a person, he loved to show off his possessions as he did in his palace. At that time, he displayed the riches of the glory and the splendor of the great majesty for many days, for 180 days. Inscription in Susa, it was found by some historians. It says, King Xerxes says, I built a palace after I became king. And so he'd look at all these things that I did this, and he'd boast about the conquest that he did, not unlike someone today. But also we find that he was portrayed as having a God complex, believing his power exceeded that of the divine. Xerxes in particular famous for an example of arrogance, one professor from the University of Jerusalem says. He says, when people wanted to tell a story of an arrogant ruler, they talked about Xerxes. A decadent society, having low morals and a great love of pleasure, money and fame. Power, pride, possessions, prosperity, and everything good and bad that went along with it. And so the first thing we find this morning as we look at Esther chapter 1 and 2 is a sinful world. Esther lived in a sinful world, led by a ruler who was sinful, led by a government that was sinful, led by a people probably who was possessed with riches and power and glory. But especially Ahasuerus, who had many of the characteristics we've looked about today. But then we read on in Esther chapter 2, 1 and 2, it says, and so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegel, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegel, who was in charge of the woman. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. And so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice female attendants from the king's palace, and transferred her and her attendants to the best place in the harem. Esther did not reveal her people or her kindred, because Mordecai had instructed her that she would not reveal them. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the courtyard of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king, Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the woman, for the days of her beauty treatment were complete as follows. 6 months with oil, myrrh, and 6 months with balsam oil and the cosmetics of her woman. The young woman would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would enter, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by her name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abiel, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegel, the king's eunuch, was in charge of the woman advised. And Esther was finding favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Esther did not reveal her people or her kindred, because Mordecai had instructed her that she was not to reveal them. And so if we look at the life of Esther in this sinful world, we find two things about her. We find, first of all, that she found favor in the eyes of many that she was with. Among the harem of King Ahasuerus, Esther lived a life which I might call a silent witness. So we find not only a sinful world in Susa at this time, but we also find the silent witness of Esther herself. She went into that harem even as guided by Mordecai, even as guided by God himself and allowed by God himself. She found favor with those who saw her. What that favor was, why he liked her, we're not exactly told. Certainly, I believe that she never was immoral. She never broke any of her Jewish background, anything like that, as she lived there. And so there must have been something in her life that attracted her, not only to those in charge of the harem, but also even to the king himself. And so we find that she indeed found favor in the sight of those around her. But she also was silent. She was silent. We're not told why she was silent. Some of the commentators, they present ideas how she might and she remained silent, perhaps because of her culture and so forth, but we're not told. And so we find a sinful world in which she lived, but she was a silent witness where she was in that land. Now you may ask yourself, was she silent all the time? Well, you go back to Esther chapter 4 and 14, and then you find then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royally for such a time as this." Esther was silent for many years, but yet the time came in her life when Mordecai told her, said, "No longer silent. Reveal yourself who you are. Reveal yourself that you are a Jew, because if you don't, you will be killed. But somebody else will come and deliver the Jewish people from the hand of Ahasuerus." And so we find, first of all, a sinful world, we find a silent witness. But then as you go through the chapters of 1 and 2 and throughout the rest of the book, you find a sovereign God. God is working in the midst of a pagan king. I like again what Skip Hedger said. He said, "In providence, God takes the natural and uses it supernaturally. He takes the affairs of normal, everyday human life, and he moves in those things so that all things work together for good. God does not owe you an explanation, or he doesn't have to report when he does things in a certain way. He can work through something that seems even ungodly and unholy." And so Esther is a story of God's remarkable providence in shaping human events according to his promises, for the blessing of his people and the destruction of his enemies, thus preserving the messianic line. Though God's name is absent, his sovereignty is evident in every detail. Ahasuerus was a pagan king. And yet, in other situations in the Bible, we find that God used a pagan king or a pagan ruler to bring about his promises, and even in his providence to fulfill his purposes. You know, some people say it just happened. You read through Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you say, well, it just happened. It just happened that Ahasuerus called a conference of all the leaders around him. It just happened that he presumably discussed the wars and conflicts and his plans to overcome Greece. It just happened that he called his wife after a time of drinking and partying. He called his wife, Vashti, to come in before the delegates. Oh, it just happened that she refused and he arranged a pageant. It just happened that Mordecai heard all of this and he convinced Esther, "Esther, why don't you go into the pageant and see how you do? You're a beautiful lady." And then Esther stood among the people, and it just happened that she was chosen queen. It just happened, you know, later on at the end of chapter 2, that Mordecai was in a position outside the king palace, and he heard and uncovered a plot that was going to be of the king, or the king was going to be killed. And he reported the plot to Esther, informed the king in Mordecai's name, and the assassin attempt was foiled, and the two who had planned it were executed. And so that's really, first of all, someone said, well, it just happened. But, you know, we ask the question, what if? What if Ahasuerus had not been the king at that time? What happened if he had not called the banquet, the conference? What happened if he had not called Vashti in his presence? What happened if Mordecai had not suggested to Esther that she would become part of the pageant, eventually a princess and a queen? What if he had not heard those two men plotting that assassination? Ahasuerus would have been killed. Later on, we find different things we could have put through. It just happened. But also, what if? So we question these things and we find the natural, as Kip said in his introduction, God uses the natural to perform the supernatural, unlike a miracle. And this is what happened here. And so it is. This is a world that Esther was living in, a sinful world in which she was a silent witness. And yet there was a sovereign God working to bring about his purposes, even through the deliverance and the rescue of the Jewish people and the preservation of them, and eventually the preservation and protection of the Messianic line, as Skip said. So Esther lived in a sinful world. So Esther is a story of remarkable providence in shaping human events according to his promises for the blessing of his people and the destruction of his enemies, thus preserving the Messianic line. But what about the believers today? Because as we look at this, I believe there's an application that we have for each one of us today. Are we living in a world similar to that of Esther? I don't think it's hard and don't think it's difficult for us to find out that we indeed are living in a sinful world. Very sinful. A world that's becoming more sinful as time passes. It's day to day dawns, we just don't know what's going to happen, do we? Day by day, we listen to the news, we turn the news on in the morning, and something else has happened, something which is more sinful than the day before. We're reminded of this, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You find Paul speaking to Timothy. He speaks of the last times. He said, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power. We live in a world in many ways like the world of Esther. Enduring Word Study Bible has a note which puts it like this. He said, we're living in a world where nothing is taboo. We break all the rules. It knows no boundaries. Relaxes, it says, no rules here. Peel off inhibitions. Find your own road. We're all hedonists and want to do what feels good. That's what makes us human. Living without boundaries. Just do it. You make your own rules. You answer to no one. You're the one that matters. Your universe unfolds around you. And that's the world that we are living in as believers today. And so how are we to witness? Esther's witness was a silent witness. And even as we look around us today, I believe that perhaps, and many agree, that our silent witness is more important than our non-silent witness. It's true, I asked her situation, that later on, Mordecai told her, she had to stop being silent. It's time for you to speak up. And of course, we find that verse in the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 and 15. It says, "Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be dread, but sanctify the Christ the Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect." And so there is a time to be silent. There's a time to be non-silent. But this verse speaks of us, that we're to defend and give an account of the hope that's within us. But I like this, it said, but with gentleness and respect. And so when we speak out, speak to others about Christ and so forth, we do it with respect and with gentleness. And so it is. There is a time when we are to be silent. The Bible speaks of our silent testimony in at least two ways, I find. First of all, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city hid on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." Light is silent. You shine a light in a room, it's silent, but it's amazing what it does. And also says in the Bible, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, as you try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." We're thinking of Philippians, it says, "Do all things without complaining or arguments, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you appear as lights in the world." You are the light of the world, a light shining to reflect the goodness of the grace of God. Not only are we lights in the world, but also in our silent witness, we are letters. We find, again, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and ready by people, revealing yourselves that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." We are the light of the world. We are letters, not written in stone, but rather with the Spirit of God in our hearts. And so we find that even in a silent witness, it's very important. Think of some things, the fruit of the Spirit. Think of their love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these are silent. Realize that? Oh, yes, some of them may outburst something, but they're really part of the silent witness of a believer. Or we think of also in Romans chapter 12 that we've been studying in the Wednesday meetings. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another, brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. Possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All of these, the silent, part of a silent witness in a world that is wicked. I quote a number of people who talk about the quietness of witness, or a quiet witness, or the silent witness. It says the concept of silent witness in the Christian faith refers to the subtle, non-verbal testimony of a believer's life. It reflects the teachings and characters of Jesus Christ. This form of witness emphasizes living out one's faith through actions, demeanor, and lifestyle, often without the need of words. It is rooted in the understanding that a life transformed by the gospel can speak volumes to those who observe it. Someone else has said believers are encouraged to cultivate a quiet witness by living authentically and intentionally. This involves daily surrender to the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. By and so they become living testimonies of God's grace and God's truth, drawing others to Christ through an example. The silent witness of a true, unselfish, godly life carries an almost irresistible influence. By revealing in our own life the character of Christ, we cooperate with Him in the work of saving souls. The story is told of a young pastor in a town in South United States. In the first morning, he was to preach in his church. There was a knock on his door, and he opened it, and there was Jehovah's Witness there as they do normally on a Sunday. And he introduced himself, and the pastor said, "Well, I'm so-and-so." And he looked at him, and he said, "Are you the son of so-and-so?" He said, "Yes, I am." And Jehovah's Witness said, "If I were to ever become a Christian, it would be because of your father. That man walks his talk." And that's what a silent witness is. You and I are walking our talk before the world. In us, they can see the Lord Jesus Christ. Esther lived in a sinful world. She was a silent witness. But all the time, there was a sovereign God working, bringing about His purpose, the deliverance of the Jewish people, and also the preservation of the line of the Messiah. We today live in a sinful world, don't we? Even through our silent testimony, our silent witness, we can present Christ to the world. There are times, yes, and we are told to go into the world and preach the gospel, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, and so on. That is the non-silent presentation of the gospel, as we speak to other people about Christ Himself and do personal witness and so on. But there is a time, and perhaps more importantly, in our everyday lives, there's a silent witness. We are light of the world. We are letters which are written and read by all men before the world, and they are watching us. The hymn writer Chisholm wrote the words, "Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do. Yield in allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is a pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou and Thine atonement is give Thyself for me. I own no master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone." Yes, I repeat it. Esther is a story of God's remarkable providence in shaping human events according to His promises, the blessing of His people and the destruction of His enemies, thus preserving the Messianic line. She lived in a silent, sinful world, and a silent witness, and by the providence of God, was used to preserve the people of God from annihilation and thus preserve the Messianic line. As we enter a new year, we are reminded that we live in a sinful world. And we're encouraged this morning, I believe, to live our lives silently as lights and letters, or non-silently at the appropriate time, to bring glory to God and be part of the fulfillment of His plan and His purposes. Yes, a sinful world, a silent witness, a sovereign God. Because even today, God is working. And He's working not only through Christians, but He's working through pagan rulers and sinful people to bring about His purpose, that one day He will call us to be with Himself and He will glorify Himself forever and ever in His eternal kingdom. And I'm reminded of that hymn which says, "God is still on the throne and He will remember His own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Esther and those Jews in Shushan, how true that was. To them, his promise was true. As a nation of Israel, his people would never perish. That we be retained, and he kept them, and he preserved them. And he did not forget them. And he worked through a pagan ruler at that time. Why? He's still on the throne. So we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for thy word. In these first two chapters of the book of Esther, sometimes perhaps it's just like a story, but yet we find a God who's working, a God who's sovereign. A God is sovereign in the affairs of men. You, Father, indeed are on the throne. You are in control of all things. We look around us in our world today. We think of things are happening, things which are sinful, things which are awful, things which indeed are terrible. And yet, Father, you're working your plan out. We do not understand it, but yet we commit ourselves to you today and ask that we might live lives which bring glory and honor to your name, that you indeed might bring glory to yourself even through all things. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, because you indeed are in control of all things. Bless us now, and bless your word, and glorify yourself, because we ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.